All right, we are ready for John chapter 14. As I said, chapters 15 and 16 will be coming around to you. In fact, they're distributing them those momentarily. Anyway, we're ready for chapter 14. This is our outline that we're following here, and we are in the midsection of the book. Chapters 13 to 17 go together as a unit of chapters. We'll say more about that as we get into our study here in just a moment. But this is where we are in the highlighted section in chapter 14. He's talking about his departure and the coming of the Spirit, and that'll be through chapter 16. So that's where we are. Let's review where we have been. Chapter 1. Jesus is the true light. Chapter 2, power and authority of Christ. Chapter 3, teacher come from God. 4, testimony to the Samaritans and to the Galileans. So that gospel message is spreading. Chapter 5, witnesses of Christ. Because of the question of who he was and did he have that power and authority, he gives testimony and gives witnesses that he is who he claims to be, the Son of God. All right, chapter 6. All right, he's the bread of life. Chapter 7. All right, controversy at the Feast of the Tabernacles. Chapter 8. Yes, very good. Chapter 9. Chapter 10. All right, yeah, chapter 10 deals with Jesus is the Good Samaritan. Chapter 11, he's the resurrection and the life. Chapter 12, last week, last trip to Jerusalem, and then chapter 13 starts this section. What's Jesus do in chapter 13? He washes the disciples' feet. All right, so chapter 14, question number one, what's chapter 14 about? Jesus comforts his disciples. Notice twice in our text, he starts off on verse 1 saying, let not your heart be troubled. Anybody need questions for next time, raise your hand. They still have those copies. Verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. And then when we get to verse 27, he comes back again on that note and said, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. So that tells me that he's addressing some discomfort they have, some trouble they have, some fear they have, some anxiety they have, by telling them, let not your heart be troubled. Now, he comforts them in three ways in this context. Now, he's going to say more in chapter 15, chapter 16, and even in his prayer in chapter 17. But here is a promise of a prepared place. Let not your heart be troubled. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Let not your heart be troubled. Here is the promise of a comforter coming, a paraclete, an advocate. Number 3, let not your heart be troubled, because here's the promise of divine presence. I will be with you. I'm coming to you. And we'll talk about what that means when we get to verse 18. All right, let's talk about why they were troubled on the note of verse 1. We have a question. Question number 2, why would they have been troubled? All right, Jesus going away.
They did not understand. They did not have a complete, perfect understanding of the spiritual realm and heaven and all that. They just did not understand.
Right, they don't have a complete understanding of where he's going, how he's going, how he's coming back, why he would come back, how he comes back, why he's even departing. That he's going to die soon. He's young. He's not that old. He's not dying of old age. They don't understand. And so there's a lot that is troubling them. Well, there are a number of reasons why they may have been troubled. One of their own immediate band had been exposed as a betrayer. Now, you think of being chosen as a small band of disciples, and this was one that you had entrusted because he was the treasurer of the group. And he's just been exposed at this setting, not like a few days ago, but at this very setting when they're eating supper with Jesus. He's just been exposed as a betrayer. They're learning, though they don't grasp it fully, they're learning that Jesus is going away from them. He's been telling them he's going away. And he's going to tell them that in this context. They're soon going to be seeing him slandered, abused, beaten, and killed. They don't understand that. But he knows they're going to be troubled by that. Their expectations of an earthly kingdom have been dashed by this point. When they realize he's about to go away, I thought we were going to have an earthly kingdom. They had argued about who would have the chief seat in that kingdom. And that's all about to be dashed. And he's going to die, and their hope of an earthly kingdom is gone. And some writers suggest perhaps even as he spoke, there was evidence of sorrow and discouragement and tears in their eyes as he begins to explain to them some things about the future. King said they had left all to follow him, and he now informs them he's going away and they can't follow him now. They're puzzled. They're not sure. Barclay said this. He said in a very short time, life of the disciples was going to fall in. Their world was going to collapse into chaos around them. Things are going to get rough. In chapter 2 of Acts, as it begins, the gospel begins, it looks like a magnificent beginning. But we don't get far. It turns to chaos in chapter 4, in chapter 5. And their hearts will be troubled. Does that make sense? All right. Let's talk about the promise of a prepared place. Question number 3. What was the place that Jesus was going to prepare? Obviously, it had reference to heaven. He's going to prepare a place for them in heaven. Question number, let's get 4, 5, and 6. What does it mean that I am the way? He's the way. The only way into that place is through him and through his direction and through his teaching. What does it mean I am the truth? All right, he's the source of truth. He only taught truth. He taught truth that came from the Father. Question number 5, that was 5. What is the meaning of I am the life, verse 6? Yeah, he is the source of life. He's the source of physical life, of spiritual life, and in this context, eternal life. Make sense? All right, let's talk about him preparing a place for them. So let's work through and see what we can find in our text here that will enlighten us. I want to remind you of this principle, and if you don't have this in your mind, you might make a note at chapter 13 that chapters 13 through 17 go together as a unit of chapters. And this is all in one setting wherein Jesus is talking to his disciples. We'll say more about that in a moment. Not everything in this context of 13 to 17 is applicable to us. For the simple reason he was giving a promise to them. He said, well, here's a statement over here that's encouraging to me. Yes, it's encouraging. Like verse 1, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. But he was talking to the disciples. I can make application of much of the context because of other text. But the encouragement that I'm sending a comforter to you to guide you into all truth was not a statement to me. It was to the apostles. So if you can't remember that in your mind, flag that in your Bible, that chapters 13 to 17 go together as a unit of Jesus talking to his apostles. His apostles. Make sense? All right. Now let's get verses 1 to 6. His point here is I'm going to prepare a place for you. He starts on the note that you have a troubled heart. Let not your heart be troubled. And then he says, you believe in God, believe also in me. They have faith in the Father, as every Jew would have had faith in the Father. At least they thought they did. And if you have faith in the Father, you should have faith in me. If you believe the Father, you should believe me. I'm learning from that faith is going to help a troubled heart. If you have true faith in God, that leads to true faith in Christ, and true faith in Christ will help that troubled heart. Because when he says, I go away and I'm coming back, then just rest assured, everything's going to be fine. Make sense? And I'll see you again, verse 18. I'm coming back. In fact, you're going to see me quicker than you think you are. You're going to see me real soon. But they don't understand that. All right, verse 2 and 3. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. I don't think he's suggesting by that, as some have thought, that heaven has various compartments And there is this mansion over here for a certain type of people, and here's a mansion over there for a certain type of people, and there's a different mansion. But it's describing heaven in terms that man can comprehend and understand. For example, Revelation talks about streets paved of gold, etc. That doesn't suggest to us that literal gold is there, but it describes the glories of heaven in concepts that man can fathom. So if you can imagine a mansion or many mansions with multiple rooms, in other words, it's spacious. That's the point. Does that make sense? I don't think he's describing various compartments of heaven as some have thought. And he says, if it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. I'm going away, I'm leaving you, but understand when I'm leaving you, I'm going to make preparation, and then I'm going to come back and receive you to myself. Now, at verse 4 to 6, let's go back and get verse 3. I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. What should that have said to the disciples? If they really had faith and confidence, he is deity, he's God, whatever he says is true. Now don't get ahead of me to verse 4 through 6, but just verse 3. If we paused, if we're watching this on a video and we pause at verse 3, and that's all we've heard, what have the disciples gained so far? I'm not deserting you. I'm not running off and leaving you. In fact, at verse 18, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm not going to leave you hopeless, helpless, and without any help. I'm going to come back, and I'm going to bring you with me where I'm going. I hadn't forgotten about you when I leave. I want you to understand that. Now, verses 4 through 6 talks about the way to the Father, that I'm going to the Father to prepare a place for you, but here's the way to the Father. Here's how you get there. So what does he say at verse 4? Where I'm going, you know it, and the way you know it. You ought to know that. You ought to conclude that by now. And so Thomas raised the question, Lord, we do not know where you go, and how do we know the way? Thomas is looking for a physical way to the Father. We don't know which direction you're going. We don't know where you're going, and how do we know the way? If we don't know where you're going, we don't know the way at all. Well, he's going to the Father, and they should know the way to the Father. So Jesus demonstrates the way beginning at verse 6. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Some commentators have suggested that it may be that should be rendered, I am the true and the living way. That I'm the way, and I'm the truth, and I'm the life. I am the way to heaven. It is through me, John 6, that you get to the Father. By obedience to him, you get to the Father. He is the source of truth. He is the source of life. He's the light of the world, came into the world, chapter 1. All of that's true. But he is the true and the living way. You want a way to the Father? That's through me. All right. Now, beginning at verse 7, his point is the Father, in whom you should have faith, verse 1, is seen in the Son. So you want the way to the Father? It's through the Son. So 7 through 11 is an expansion of verse 6. Does that make sense? Well, what do you mean I'm the way, the truth, and the life? Okay, here's my explanation of that, Jesus is saying. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. If you really understood who I was, you would understand about the Father. And from now on, you know him and you've seen him. So if you'd understood who I was, you understood I'm the Son of God. I was sent from God. I'm here to do the will of God. I am divine. Had you understood that, you would have had a better understanding of the Father. Now, what does Philip say? Yeah, just show us the Father and that sufficeth us. That's good enough for us if you show us the Father. Thomas was asking or thinking of a physical way to go to the Father. Philip is looking for a physical way to recognize the Father. Show him to us, and then we'll see him and we'll know him. And he misunderstands. So verse 9, he rebukes him. What does he say to Philip? Yeah, have you been with me this whole time and you don't understand my relationship to the Father? You might flag Hebrews 1:3 right here. He is the express image of his person. He is the exact representation of the Father. That is, to see Him and understand Him is to understand the Father. And when we get to Hebrews 1, I illustrate that as you think of the old rubber stamps, and what the image that's on the paper when you put the ink stamp on it, this is the exact representation of what the stamp was. So I want to know what the stamp looks like, and it's gone. I can look at the image, and that tells me exactly what the stamp was like. Does that make sense? So likewise, you want to know what the Father's like? Just look at the image. Hebrews 1 and verse 3. That's what he's saying at verse 9. If you've been with me and you don't understand the Father, you want to see the Father, you haven't seen the Father so far, you did see the Father. Oh, not literally. But if you saw me, you did see the Father. Now verse 10. Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I speak to you, I speak not of my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. What's the point of verse 10? I'm going to put it in simplistic terms. All right, the Son's in the Father and the Father's in the Son. What does that mean? The Father and the Son are so united in their nature and in their purpose and in their function and their goal that it's spoken of as the Son dwelling in the Father and the Father dwelling in the Son. Does that make sense? Not literally. Just like Jesus dwells in us, the Holy Spirit dwells in us, the Father dwells in us. That's not a literal concept, but it's the idea of that being united and so in harmony. So Jesus and the Father are united in their nature, their character, their work, their goal, their aim and purpose. And he said, so then when I'm speaking the words from the Father. What he's trying to tell Philip is, you should know the Father because you saw me. Our nature is the same. Our character is the same. Our mission is the same. Our message is the same. You shouldn't be asking to see the Father because I've shown you the Father. If you saw me, you saw the Father. Not that Him and the Father are the same. Now, verse 11 to finish that section. He said, believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me, else for the works' sake, for the works themselves. What's his point? Yeah, but you ought to know that I dwell in the Father dwells in me. You ought to know that we work together and that seeing me, you've seen the Father. You ought to know that, or else just accept that principle by just looking at, as Stephen just said, the evidence. Look at the miracles that have been performed, the healing, the raising the dead, etc. So for the work's sake, accept that principle that I am the representation of the Father. If for no other reason, I told you I was and I worked a miracle, you'll just accept it. Does that make sense? All right. So you're troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. I'm going away. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Then I'm going to come back and get you. And how you get to the Father is through me and through the Son. And the Father is seen in the Son. That's the sense in which I'm the way. I'm leading you to the Father because I and the Father work together. I am the representation of the Father. I am the manifestation of the Father. Make sense? Yes, sir. James? I think that's a good point. Good point, yes. That he is addressing a specific person, but then he again addresses the whole group. He's talking to the whole group of the disciples. Good point. Good point. Yes, ma'am. Good point, yeah. The Father and the Son are in the plan together, and they're going to execute the plan as they had intended. All right, here's the second thing to help with that troubled heart, and that is the promise of the Holy Spirit here. Now, Again, I want to make this point clear, that chapters 13 to 17 is a discussion to the apostles. And so there are promises made to them that are not made to us. For example, let's get ahead of ourselves. Let's drop down to verse 26. The Holy Spirit will bring all things to your remembrance that I've said to you. The apostles, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we'll get to this a little bit later, had the perfect recall of anything Jesus had said. That wasn't made to me. I don't have perfect recall. And I don't think that was made to you either. We don't have that. Now, if you've got perfect recall, it's because you have a mind that just masters everything you see. But you don't have perfect recall of everything Jesus said to the apostles. Perhaps. Yeah. They were given power that we're not given to work miracles in this context. We'll see it in chapter 15 more and in chapter 16 again. So what I'm suggesting to you is we need to be careful and we make use of any promises. We may be teaching a class or we're making an invitation or we're doing a sermon or whatever we may be doing, talking to our family, and we cite John 14 or 15 or 16, and here is a promise that was made. We need to be careful about that. There are many principles, as I've already mentioned, that apply because of other passages. For example, you ask something in my name, I will grant that. Not because of this passage, because of 1 Peter 1 Peter 5 as well would be another one, James chapter 5. Those passages I would cite, not this one. This is talking to the apostles. Make sense? Let's be careful with our text. All right. Now this gets interesting here, that he tells them, I'm going away and I'm going to prepare a place for you, got all that. Now then, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. Now, he hadn't mentioned the Holy Spirit yet, but he tells them what they're going to be able to do first before he tells them how this is going to take place. I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I will do, he will do also. In other words, I work miracles. You'll be able to work miracles. And greater works than these will he do because I go to the Father. Now, what's the connection of going to the Father have to do with them being able to work miracles? Well, later on he said that he must ascend to the Father and he would send. Once he ascended, he will send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit wasn't going to be sent until he ascended to the Father and he was sitting on his throne and his kingdom had become established. Be that as it may, verse 12, let's talk about those greater works. In what sense would they do greater works? He healed, they healed. He could raise the dead. They raise the dead. In what sense will they do greater works than these? All right. Yes. I think it may have reference along that line of greater works of reaching thousands more. Jesus reached people in Galilee and in Samaria, some in Samaria, and then in Jerusalem, but primarily in that Palestine region. But they're going to go to the entire world, the known world at the time, and spread the gospel to thousands. 3,000 will respond on one day. So it's going to be greater in its impact and greater perhaps in the number of miracles that are worked. Jesus worked very few miracles and they worked miracle after miracle various places of doing wonders and signs. So it may be greater in scope, greater in quantity. Does that make sense? Not necessarily that their miracle is going to be more astounding than anything Jesus did. You don't get more astounding than raising the dead and being raised yourself. I can't think of anything more astounding than that. I can't think of a single recorded miracle of an apostle that was any greater than anything Jesus did. I think it's greater in scope and greater in quantity. Does that make sense? And it's greater in the sense, also perhaps in this sense, that it's amazing they, not being divine, can do miracles, and yet he could, being divine. That is amazing. It's not so, it is amazing Jesus could work miracles, but sure, he was the divine Son of God. But Paul wasn't, and Peter wasn't. They were sinful men, and they could still work miracles. It's greater in that sense. All right, so they'll do greater works. Yes, ma'am. All right. Verses 13 to 15, he says, I'll do whatever you ask in my name. I'm going to quickly work through that because I want to get through the rest of the chapter. But the point is that it must be asking his name. In other words, even the apostles were subject to authority. Does that make sense? It must be in harmony with the divine will of God. If you ask it and it's in harmony, it's by the authority of Christ, then it will be granted. Look at verse 13. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do it. Now, that's not a promise to me. That's to the apostles. Don't use this to assure your friend and neighbor that God's going to answer their prayers. This is to the apostles. Talking about the miracles in the context. Verse 12. Look at verse 14. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Whatever you ask in my name. So when they were wanting to perform a miracle, they'd be able to perform a miracle. Now, verse 15, it seems like it's just out of the blue. Oh, let's change subject. No, we had changing subject. If you love me, keep my commandments. That has to do with doing things in the name. Long as you're abiding by the will, abiding by the commands, abiding by the will of Jesus, if you ask in harmony with the revelation of God, with the will of Jesus, then he will grant that. Does that make sense? Verse 15 ties with that. It doesn't. He didn't shift gears at all. He's still talking about the same thing. Now then we get to the promise of the Holy Spirit. There will be another comforter, beginning at verse 15. I will pray to the Father, and he will give you another. The King James will use the word comforter. Yours may use the word helper. First, the fact that there is another supply implies there's already one there. And that's him. There will be another helper, another comforter. That's the word paraclete. It is very similar to some of our legal terms. It has to do, the word simply means a helper, an intercessor, an advocate, one who pleads for another. As you might, in a case of law, have an attorney, your advocate, your counsel, pleading for you. And so here is one who is your helper. He's pleading and working for you. So his point is this. I'm sending the Spirit. Look at verse 13. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. I'm not going to leave you helpless. Now, we haven't got to verse 18 yet. It's not even on the screen here. But I'm going to send you another comforter, a helper, an advocate that's going to help you. How is he going to help you? Well, here's what's going to happen. Look at verse 17. Even the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit's what he's talking about, whom the world cannot receive. All right, it is true, the world in a state of sin cannot receive the Holy Spirit. They don't receive the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure that he's talking about receiving as he has to do much as much with taking. The same word that's translated receive can be translated and is often translated, like in Matthew 26 in Matthew 5 and 40, and I believe Revelation 3. Anyway, several passages in the sense of seizing or taking. Now, that makes sense in the context. That he's about to go away, but I'm going to send you another comforter, and the world can't take him away. Does that make sense? The world can't take him away. Now, Satan is going to come and take Jesus away momentarily. More about that at verse 18. But the Spirit of truth is coming, whom the world cannot receive. If you think it means take in, the world can't do that, but I'm not sure how that helps them as much as saying to them, the world can't take him away from you. Your comforter that's coming, that he will be with you and he'll dwell with you. Now, let's drop down to verse 25. So the world can't take him away or receive him. Verse 25 and 26, he will teach you all things. Look at verse 25. These things I spoke to you while I was present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things. You might make a marginal note. That's inspiration. He's going to lead you to be inspired. in what you say and in what you teach. He will teach you all things. Get ready to speak. You're going to be told what to speak. You're going to be given the very words. See, that wasn't to me. That was to the apostles. All right? So he's going to teach you all things. Then he's going to bring all things to your remembrance. So when they get ready to recall something Jesus had taught them, they have perfect recall. You know, you're not going to have Peter standing and saying, Matthew, can you remember Jesus told us back there one of those things? I can't remember the exact wording. He's got the exact wording. Does that make sense? How were they doing that? By the power of the Holy Spirit. So here's the promise of the Holy Spirit coming, and that should comfort them. Now, in the time we got left, let's go through the promise of divine presence. Jesus said at verse 18, I will come to you. Now, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. That may have reference, like back at verse 1, and it makes sense in the context, I'm going to come back and receive you in the end of time. I'm wondering, in light of verse 19, if he's not talking about, I'm going to see you soon. I'm going away, I'm going to die, but I'm going to see you soon, like in just 3 days, I'm going to see you. And you're going to be surprised. I'm going to see you. But then he's going away and will come again. I'll leave that for you to decide. But at verse 18, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm sending another comforter and I'm going to come. I'm going to come to you. Now look at verse 19 and 20. Let's see if we can tie this all together. The world will not see me, but you will see me. That's what I'm wanting. Look at verse 19. A little while longer, the world will see me no more. That just simply means he's going to die. But you will see me because I live and you will live also. That is, after his resurrection, he's going to be alive. So I think that includes just 3 days later, after his death, that he's going to be seen alive. So I'm coming back. You're going to see me. That ought to be an encouragement to you. And the world will not see me. That doesn't mean the world couldn't see him then, couldn't physically see him. It means I'm going away from the world. The world's not going to see me again. I'm departing from this world, but you're going to see me. And that day you will know that I'm in the Father, and the Father in me, and I in you. The day they see his resurrection, they're going to know without a doubt who he was. Does that make sense? So I think it is an affirmation of his resurrection. Some point, verse 22, Acts 2, I'm more thinking it's the day after he was raised from the dead. Now, verse 21 to 24, I'll leave you to do what you want to with that. Verses 21 to 24, the one who loves and obeys has a relationship with the Father. And again, I think this is in the context of the disciples. That the one who has my commandment and keeps them, and he loves me, and he who loves me is loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. I think that's a relationship with the Father. That he has a relationship with the Father if you love me and keep my commandments, like verse 15 had said. Now, verse 22 mentions Judas, who is not Iscariot. That's probably Thaddeus, mentioned in Mark 10, Mark 3 and verse 17 and Matthew 10 and verse 3. It's probably Thaddeus, not the brother of the Lord. We know it's not Iscariot. And he said, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? You say, the world's not going to see you. In other words, I'm dying and leaving, but we'll see you. How is that? Well, notice at verse 23, Jesus seems to be telling Thaddeus, Judas, it's more important to know the basis than it is to know the how. Here's the basis. Look at verse 23. If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will come, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. You love me and be obedient, then you have a relationship with the Father. The basis of it is more important to know that than how. Because that's what he told him. That's why I say that. And then verse 24, if you love me and keep my commandments, he that does not love me and doesn't keep my commandments, neither will he be mine, but the Father who sent me, etc. All right, I'm trying to get to verse 27 now. He then tells them, peace I give to you. And then, verses 28 to 31, his point is that if you love me, you would rejoice. What does he mean by that?
They've been in anticipation of Christ.
Right. Here's the rejoicing. That good point. That if you truly believed me and understood who I was, and when I say I'm going away back to the Father, I came from the Father, you would be rejoicing if you fully understood and you had true love and appreciation for who I was and had respect for me. You would be rejoicing. And then he says, arise, let us go from here. That's caused all kinds of discussion among commentators. Some think that means that he ushered them to get up and let's leave, and they did. So you've got chapter 15 to go yet in this discussion with the disciples. In 15, 16, and the prayer of 17. And if that's the case, all of that took place out in the streets of Jerusalem with the crowd and the multitude around. I don't think so. Makes more sense to me that he's telling them, let us arise, and they rise up from the table where they're reclining, not sitting in seats as we would, but as they're reclining, they rise from their seats. And while they're standing, he has the discussion of 15 and 16 and the prayer, and then they're dismissed. Does that make sense? Now, if you want to take them out in the streets, take them out in the streets. I just don't see them out there having this discussion of 15 and 16. I just don't see it. But take them out there if you want and have at it. That seems more chaotic to me. All right. Now, chapter 14 makes sense. Let not your heart be troubled. I'm going to say some things to you that is going to help you. Here's the promise of a prepared place. Here's the promise of the Spirit coming to help you. Here's the promise of divine presence, of me being with you. I'm coming back. You're going to see me again. We have a relationship with the Father. You will have a relationship with the Father. And if you understood all this, you would be happy. Let's rise up and let's be going. And then he stood up, and then there's more to be said. Questions or comments? Practical things, question number 10. Have some on the screen. Perhaps you have one that's not there. You take home with you from chapter 14. We got about a minute and a half. He's the way, the truth, and life. Philip?
I think it's kind of unique that Jesus knew that his disciples are not with him, in a sense that they don't fully understand. But he keeps working with them.
He didn't give up on them. Yeah, I might have walked off and said, y'all don't get it. Just forget you. And yet he didn't give up. Good point. Stephen? We ought to be thankful that we have clear revelation. Good point. One or two more. Good point. Yeah, one more I'll have, and number three on the list. Those that were exposed so much to so much can still be slow to learn. That was true of the apostles. They were with Jesus. They had been taught, and they were still slow to learn. That means maybe that's me. Maybe that's me. We'll stop right there. 15 and 16, not next week. We'll be in our meeting 2 weeks. We'll pick up with 15 and 16.